The following audio is from Midtown Fellowship in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in becoming a part of our extended family, visit midtowncolumbia.com/partner.
All right. Well, happy Father's Day. Dads, keep it up out there. Keep it up. Keep up the good work. You're doing great. My joke is that on Mother's Day, churches tend to say, "Moms, you're amazing. You're wonderful." And then on Father's Day, churches tend to say, "Dad, you're really stinking it up. So if you wouldn't mind stepping up for the rest of us." And so I'm just trying to break the trend a little bit and say, "Dads, we think you're great too." You know, the truth is, because the truth is, generally speaking, we're all doing our best and we're all sinners and we all need Jesus. And that's the reality. And so thank you to those of you who are dads. Being a man in general, being a father in particular, is at least in part about providing protection and shade and shelter from those who are for those who are around you. It's about covering. It's about you taking the weight of the brokenness and the fallenness of our world so that those who are connected to you get to experience some shade and some provision and some shelter. And so thank you to those of you who are doing that. We will always be indebted to you. Shout out to my dad, Phil, who was not here and will never listen to this. Happy Father's Day, Dad. I also know that Father's Day can be hard, that it's not always a day of celebration. I do think it's one of the things our culture gets right by celebrating moms and dads on special days, but I know that Father's Day can be difficult for some of you. Either your dad's not with us anymore, and so it just brings up memories and what you've lost, or maybe your dad did more harm than good, and so it's a day more of mourning and lament, and that's fine, and there's space for that in the body of Christ as well, and we want you to know that we love you no matter where you're coming from, and that we are a family in Christ, and that God is our ultimate heavenly Father. And our hope rests in him, not in our earthly dads, no matter how good or broken or busted that they are or were. And so, happy Father's Day. I hope you'll get some nice red meat to eat today, Dad, and you'll enjoy yourself and know that you are appreciated. We are doing a series over the summer where we're looking at the I am statements that Jesus makes in the book of John. And so it's sort of a themed study of the book of John where we're looking at these seven I am statements. Our aim as a church is to be Jesus-centered, that we want to live and model the fact that we believe that Jesus is better than anything else, than everything else. We want our neighbors to know that Jesus is better than anything. And so we just thought, what better way to encourage us in that direction and refresh us in that direction than looking at how Jesus reveals himself through these I am statements. And they are some bold claims. If you've been around church, if you're familiar with your Bible, potentially some of the audacity of these claims has worn off on you, where you don't notice. These are some shock and awe type statements. When Jesus says things like, "I am the bread of life," he is saying nothing else can bring rest to your soul, can bring contentment and nourishment to you. I alone am bread. Come to me or die. That is a bold, audacious, shock and awe kind of statement. And each of these, in their own way, they're exclusive claims. They're contrast statements, ways in which Jesus is saying, this is who I am, and no one and nothing is like me. And today we'll look at one that I think our society arguably has the hardest time with of them all. Today we are looking at the claim of Jesus. The I am statement where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So what we'll do is we'll look at the place where Jesus says it, and we'll do some of our doctrine work. And then what I want to do is actually give a little bit of a defense for it and explain why I think people have such a hard time with this claim, and give a little bit of reason and hopefully clarify some things to help us think about it well, and then maybe even more importantly, help other people who are not believers think about this well as they consider the other claims that Jesus has made about himself. And so we'll be in John chapter 14 for the duration of our time. That's where Jesus makes this I am statement. So John chapter 14, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And while you're turning there, just to set us up for some of the feel and context of it, I'll tell you a little story. So a few years ago, my wife and I, before we had kids, we had a chance to go to India. We were visiting a safe home there that Midtown actually helped start. So I know some of you were around for this years and years ago. We raised money to start a safe home in Delhi, India, where we sponsored and supported a group that wanted to create a space for kids who had been caught up in sex trafficking, for them to go and be drawn out of that, and for them to begin to rebuild their lives, more or less. And so there are these little boys and little girls who are staying at these two safe homes that we helped fund and sponsor. And so Courtney and I, my wife, got invited to go and visit and meet the parents of this safe home, the house parents, and also get to meet some of these little boys and little girls. It was an unbelievable trip. I mean, just unbelievable. Some of the most beautiful Christ-like people that we've ever met. We loved our time in India, particularly the people there. We met some folks who their stories and their examples honestly still increase my faith to this day. Just very, very meaningful trip. I got to tell you, though, it did not take long for me to realize I do not belong in India. Like, it's just not, it's great, it's just not where I go. I just don't fit. You can't drink the tap water. I've grown very accustomed to being able to drink tap water. If you drink tap water there, you get sick, unless you're used to it. So, of course, I got sick. They don't eat red meat. Cows are sacred. And it did not take me long to realize that I love red meat even more than I thought I did. So we were there just for a few days, and I'm just craving some red meat and some delicious tap water, you know? And it was about midway through the trip, we're just meeting these unbelievable people and incredible stories we're hearing, and all that I can think is, I'm ready to go home. Like, I just want to be where I belong and where I fit. I just want to have a nice, delicious glass of tap water and a hamburger. That's all I want to do with my life. And we got on the plane, and we landed back in the States, and I could have kissed the dirt, dude. Like, I'm not super patriotic. I'm not Captain America, but I got off the plane like I pledge allegiance to the flag. I was singing God Bless the USA as we landed. I just wanted to be back here. I just fit. This is where I'm at rest, where I'm at peace. And there's actually an interesting idea that C.S. Lewis takes that's similar. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he argues that in the same way, there's actually such a thing as a home for our souls. A place where our hearts are at rest. So not what I was talking about, a physical home, but a place where our hearts are at rest, a home for our souls. And he argues that that place is not found here on the earth. There's a quote from the book. He says, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." His argument is that if money and power and success and sex and all of that does not provide our hearts and souls with an ultimate and final sense of home and peace and rest, then maybe you and I were designed for something that's greater than those things. That we were made for another world, as Lewis puts it. That our hearts are not ultimately at home here on the earth. And that's actually what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 14. It's that sense of home, not a physical material home, but that sense of home for our hearts and souls. And he's going to address that kind of yearning and desire in John 14. This is right after the Last Supper. So Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. He's told them that he's about to go away, meaning that he's going to die and resurrect and ascend to heaven. And that's where we're at with John chapter 14. Pick it up in verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." So Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How could we know the way?" I love Thomas's honesty in Scripture. Jesus is like in this mid-speech going, "And you know the way." And Thomas goes, "No, we don't. How could we know? You're always speaking in riddles, dude. How could we possibly know what you're talking about? It's always code with you." Verse 6, Jesus' response to Thomas's outburst. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Remember the context. He's talking about preparing a place, about getting home, a place where our hearts and souls are at rest. And Jesus says that he is the way. And he continues, No one comes to the Father except through me. And I just wonder, if Jesus would have only said the first part, would it have gone over better? Like if he just said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, we could put that on some t-shirts, right? Like that'll sell. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's not going on the shirts. That's not, we can't put that on the shirts. Jesus obviously missed the training seminar on political correctness. In no uncertain terms, he denies the idea that there are many viable ways to God. He denies the idea that there are many viable paths to heaven. And quite clearly and matter-of-factly and directly, he says that he is the only one who can get us to God, that he is the only one who can get us home to heaven. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So Philip is asking here, he's basically saying, Jesus, if you'll just bring about a physical manifestation of God, like right here, then we'll believe you. That's a big claim that you just made, Jesus. So if you could just, it's like a 2,000-year-old version of Pixar, it didn't happen. Like he's saying, I'm going to need to see the receipts on that. That's a pretty big claim you just made. Perhaps you could make God the Father just show up and then we would believe you. Here's Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus says, you're asking for a physical encounter with God, and you're getting one right now. How can you say, show us the Father? Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. At this point, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. He has fed thousands of people with this little boy's Lunchable. He's given sight to the blind. He's walked on water. And so he says, my works validate my claims. And of course, he'll eventually put the exclamation point on all of that by rising from the dead. So just in these 11 verses, Jesus says the word believe 5 times. He continues to emphasize believe. When he says believe, that's not simply a, I want you to just agree in your mind. When he says believe, it's a, I want you to entrust yourself to me. When he says believe in me, I want you to put your confidence in and entrust yourself to me. And he says that he's gone to prepare a place for us, to make the necessary preparations, to get everything ready. He says, I'll handle the arrangements. I just want you to trust me. I'll get you there. It's not all that dissimilar to when my kids hop in the car with me. They have no idea how to get wherever we're going. Not a clue. They don't know the right way to turn out of our driveway. When they hop in our car, they are saying, Daddy, we're with you. We trust you to make the necessary arrangements to get us there. You know the way. We're with you. That's what Jesus is inviting us into here. He's saying, I'll handle everything. I'll prepare a place. I'll get you home. You just need to see to it that you are with me. And trust yourself to me, and I'll get you there. He says that he is the only way to get there. So guys like Peter and Paul took what Jesus said here, and they continued to teach it. So in places like 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We get an example in Acts chapter 4 of Peter, who heard this from Jesus, applying it. Peter and John have been brought before the ruling governing council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4 because God has just used them to heal a man. So it's caused this ruckus. There's this scene, and now they find themselves in front of the ruling council in Jerusalem, and here's what happens, Acts chapter 4. Peter is in mid-sermon. We'll just pick it up. He's kind of giving a speech here. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. How do you think Peter and John felt about that getting written in the Bible? Really, guys? Felt like we did some good stuff. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So this is actually the literal definition of politically incorrect. We throw that out as hyperbole, but the political leaders of the day are telling Peter and John, "Do not say that. It's not okay." So the Roman Empire, in which the early church spread and was built, was actually a society that was built on pluralism. There were many gods, and what happened is, as Rome conquered these different nations, they would allow those people to continue to worship their god. And in fact, they built a pantheon to house these statues and busts of the different gods. So there was this big building, and they'd have these different rooms that were designated to all the different gods of the Roman Empire. So you had the god of the Ephesians, and then you had the Egyptian god, and then you had the god of the Jews. And then some gods weren't necessarily geographical, they were territorial. And so you had the god of fertility, the god of war, the god of partying. And they were all accepted and all celebrated so long as everyone agreed that none of them would be seen as the supreme god above them all. So the Roman Empire decided that if any of our people groups that we conquered thought they had the god, then the necessary next step for them would be to make war against all the other nations because they thought they were the supreme people. So they said, "Everyone can keep their god. We're going to be pluralistic. As long as you never claim that your god is the god. He can't be the Lord. He can be one of." And so on this building, this pantheon, at the top of it, they had this emblem of Caesar, as if to say, everyone is fine to believe whatever they want to believe. All these gods are acceptable so long as we realize we're actually in Caesar's universe. And so the greeting in the marketplace became, "Caesar is Lord." That's what people said to each other as a form of greeting in the early Roman Empire. Christians began to respond to that by saying, "Jesus is Lord." That's the environment in which the early church was birthed. And I explain some of that to you because sometimes what people will say is, this sort of exclusive, dogmatic religious claim that Jesus is the only way to God, that was a product of its day. So back then, people believed that sort of thing, but today we're past all that. I mean, surely in 2018, you're not going to say you actually believe this stuff, right? So I tell you that to say, no, it's actually not what people believed back then. That's not the environment that the early church was birthed out of. It wasn't that everyone was walking around saying there's one way to God, and then Peter and Paul and John show up, and they say Jesus is the only way to God, and people responded by saying, "That is the sort of thing we believe around here. Yes, thank you." These guys got beat up, ridiculed, tortured, and imprisoned everywhere they went. They were not more inclined to believe in one way to God back then than you and I are today. I would argue they were less inclined to believe in one way to God than we are, because this was a pluralistic society in which there was much effort to create an environment where everyone said, any worship of any god is fine so long as we realize that Caesar is the one who's in charge. So there were a lot easier ways for the disciples to gain a following if that had been their goal. So in fact, later in the first century, there was an emperor named Severus, and he decided he wanted to do something that he thought was right. He thought Christians had been persecuted for too long, so he declared that he would add a statue of Jesus into Caesar's pantheon. That he was going to put a statue of Jesus up as a way of saying, hey, let's stop making fun of the Christians. We're going to include them. And Christians, instead of saying, yes, finally, we're in. We're no longer going to get ridiculed and mocked. We get to be honored and respected. Christians said, oh, no, we actually can't allow you to do that. We cannot allow you to put Jesus' statue as though he's one of many. He's not. He's Lord of Lords. Do not do this. Do not put a statue of Jesus in. And this caused an outbreak of persecution that was doubled down because the Roman Empire thought they were doing something to serve these early Christians. People continued to plead with these early believers saying, please just let us honor Jesus and put him in the pantheon and just be okay with it. Why are you making such a fuss about this? Just agree that all these gods are fine and we'll let you do what you want to do. And they continued to say, we just can't do that. Jesus said he was the way. It's not ours to change. I can only report what I've seen and what I've heard. And he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. He said he was Lord of Lords. I'm the mailman. I don't write the mail. And so people began to press on Christians and say, if you do not capitulate, you will die. And they said, we cannot change what we've seen and heard. And so often what would happen is at these parties, Christians would be brought forward. They would say, do you renounce Jesus as the Lord of Lords? Will you renounce that Jesus is the God above all? Will you renounce that he's the only way to God? And these believers in Christ would say, I cannot do that. They would run a stake through them. They would stick them in the ground. They would light them on fire. And these Christians would be the light source as the party went on into the end of the night. They would get burned alive. And if they would have just renounced that Jesus was the only way, it wouldn't have happened. All they had to do was say, we're just going to go along to get along. This is causing a lot of trouble. Sure. Jesus is one of many ways. They said, it's not ours to change. So that's what's been handed down to us. And now certainly we're a long way from the early Roman Empire. And I don't know that any of us in America for the time being are in danger of being burned alive for our faith. But I will say what Jesus says in John chapter 14 is disliked. It's certainly not one of the more celebrated things that Jesus says. It causes a lot of confusion. People don't fully understand why he would say something like that or why Christians would take him at his word. So years ago, when we had first moved to Columbia, I worked at Starbucks and made a lot of really good friends, and it was a cool season of ministry. So I got to just meet a lot of people who weren't Christians and sort of just pick their brains and ask them questions. And all right, what's hard for you to believe about Christianity? What do you perceive the church is about? I just learned a lot about how people think here. And one day I found myself at Pita Pit over in Five Points meeting with a friend, not a believer. And I was just asking him questions, and he says, okay, well, I'll tell you one thing. He said, I just cannot believe that you think Jesus is the only way to God. It's dangerous, it's arrogant, and it's way too exclusive. I just think all good people go to heaven, and I don't understand why you wouldn't just believe that too. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you feel trapped. I wasn't ready for that. And it was kind of one of those times where this sounds bad, but it was like, all right, I know he's wrong, but I have no idea why. You ever been there? Where it's like, I don't have a clue what to say right now, but I'm pretty sure you're wrong. I don't know why, though. And so I had to do a lot of reading and a lot of study and had to have a lot of conversations with him. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is I just want to take his questions. He didn't really phrase them as questions. They were more attacks. I'm going to phrase them as questions. I'm not creative. I'm just going to take what he said, and I'm going to make them the rest of my sermon. So we got 3 points left. Isn't it arrogant? Isn't it dangerous? And isn't it unnecessarily exclusive? So if you want to jot these down, this is what we'll do for the rest of our time. I'll phrase them as questions just so they sound a bit more gracious. Isn't it dangerous to claim that Jesus is the only way to God? Isn't it arrogant to claim that Jesus is the only way to God? Isn't it more inclusive to claim that all good people go to heaven, no matter what they believe? So I just want to give a little bit of a defense, and I'll answer these questions in the form of a sermon instead of over a mediocre pita. For those of you who are Christians, I want you to listen to these answers both for yourself, and I want you to listen to them as a missionary. okay? So if you're not a believer, I hope that these will be helpful answers to you that'll just help you continue to process and think through the things that Jesus says and whether or not he might be right. For those of us who are Christians, even if you'd say, I do kind of have some of these questions, that's great. I want you to listen for yourself as well as I want you to be listening for the people that God's put you around, because there are people in your life, friends, neighbors, family, coworkers, who would benefit, who are not here today, but they would benefit by hearing these answers because it would help them process and make sense out of some of this stuff. So if you're a believer, I want you to listen for two reasons, for you and for other people, because you are called by God to help them as they begin to think through who Jesus is. So let's just do them one by one. Number one, isn't it dangerous to claim that Jesus is the only way to God? Isn't it dangerous? Isn't religious fundamentalism the cause of wars? Isn't this sort of belief what made people fly airplanes into buildings and murder thousands of people? Isn't this sort of extremist ideology the cause of so much violence? It seems like religious fundamentalism is a problem, and you're just playing right into it. So that's what's going on behind that question. Isn't it dangerous? Like, are you not leading people into some harmful, dangerous territory by claiming this? The answer is actually pretty simple for this question. Generally speaking, is religious fundamentalism dangerous? Yeah. Yeah, it absolutely can be. Of course. Yes. If someone is concerned about religious fundamentalism, I would say, yeah, you should be. But it does depend. It does depend. It depends on what your fundamental is. It depends on what the center of your faith system is. So religious fundamentalism can be very dangerous depending on what your fundamental beliefs are. If you believe you have the truth and you must crush the enemies of that truth so that more people will accept your truth, that's horrifyingly dangerous. So yes, I agree with you. If that's what you believe, if that's your fundamental, then yes, it's very dangerous. But that's not the fundamental tenet of our belief system. We don't have a man who would crush his enemies. We have a man who died for his enemies. So if you meet a Christian fundamentalist, that's not someone who's dangerous. That's someone who would die for you. A Christian extremist is not someone who would kill you if you disagree with them. It's someone who would lay down their life for you if you disagree with them. If you actually came upon a Christian extremist, they would not be dangerous. They would be beautiful. Because at the center of our faith is a man who died for his enemies, who while he is dying says, Father, forgive them. They don't get it. They don't see it. They don't know what they're doing. One of his last words were prayers for the people who were killing him. So is religious fundamentalism dangerous? Yes, absolutely, depending on what the beliefs are. But calling someone to follow Jesus won't make them dangerous. It'll make them beautiful, because we worship a man who died for his enemies. So that's the answer to number one. Number two, isn't it arrogant? So if it's not dangerous, then it is arrogant. Because, I mean, you're saying you have the truth and that everyone else is wrong. Isn't that arrogant? Isn't it arrogant to claim this is true? There's a woman who's new to our Two Notch Church, and just a couple of weeks ago, she actually met with the pastor, and she said, to say that Jesus is the only way, does that make us bigots? I don't want to be that. So I don't want to believe things that make me a bigot. How do I think about this? How am I supposed to process that? Isn't it arrogant to claim that Jesus is the only way to God? So part of this comes from, this answer is a little more complicated. Part of this comes from what a man named G.K. Chesterton called the dislocation of humility. The dislocation of humility. Here's what he says. What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. 2 times 2 equals 4. Oh, who am I to say? who am I to say what 2 times 2 equals? Oh my gosh, I would never presume to. No. 2 times 2 equals 4, and it actually doesn't matter who you are. You're irrelevant. You are irrelevant to the multiplication table. It exists apart from you. See, the truth is not a matter of pride or humility. It's just a matter of fact or fiction. So if you go to lunch afterwards, and you're sitting at your table, and all of a sudden somebody stands up and says, Columbia is the capital of South Carolina, no one's going to look at them and say, how dare you? Who do you think you are? I mean, you're just going to think, well, that's weird. Now, if someone stands up and said, Charleston is the capital of South Carolina, you might feel the need to correct them and say, no, that you've actually gotten it wrong. That's not true. But that's not even, truth is not an issue of pride or humility. It's an issue of fact. Now, if somebody stands up at your table and goes, hey, listen up, idiots. I bet you morons don't even know that Columbia is the capital of South Carolina. Well, yeah, that's pride. Yeah, for sure, that's arrogant. But that's how they said it. That's not about whether or not Columbia is in fact the capital. Do you get the difference there? Truth is not a matter of pride or humility. It's a matter of fact. To claim that Jesus is God who rose from the dead and that he alone can get us home to heaven isn't actually about pride or humility. Now, we could be right or we could be wrong. That's certainly open for some debate and discussion. We could be right when we claim that, or we could be wrong. And so if you'll look back in John chapter 14, let me show you how Jesus handles this. In John chapter 14, verse 11, Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus says, my works, what I've done, validate my ability to make this claim. He's saying, I've validated myself by the things that I've done. I've proven my worth to make this sort of claim. So this is really important. This is not semantics. I am not saying that I have the truth. I don't know. I don't know. Like in and of myself, I have no idea. I have no idea. I don't know what happens to us after we die. I've never been there. I've never done that. So I don't know. What I'm saying is I trust the guy who says that he knows and who died and rose again. And those are very, very different. And you're welcome to argue with him. You're welcome to disagree with Jesus. But you just need to realize what you're doing is you're arguing with someone who's been somewhere you've never been and who is then telling you about it. So you have every right to do that, but I just want to make sure you see what you're doing. This is like if you go on a vacation to a place your friends have never been, and you come back, and you start describing that place, and they go, no, that's not what it's like. And you're going, bro, I just was there, and you've never been. How could you possibly argue? This is, Jesus has died, he's risen from the dead, and he thus tells us what it's like. Feel free to argue, but you sure don't get to tell me that I'm being arrogant. You see that? So here's another way that I've heard people say it. They will say, faith and religion are like a mountain, and we are climbing up a mountain, and all we can see is our side of the mountain. We can only see what's right here. And what we will realize when we get to the top of the mountain is that all the other faiths and all the other religions were climbing the same mountain. We just couldn't see them, and they just couldn't see us. And we're going to get to the top, and we're going to go, oh my gosh, we were all right. But look at you, you're here too. And the reason we don't realize it now is because we are blinded by our side of the mountain. It's all that we can see. But when we get to the top, we'll realize everyone was right all along. And that actually sounds really compelling, doesn't it? Like, if you've never heard that before, doesn't that actually sound like, oh, okay, yeah, that does sound nice. Until you realize the only way that someone could say that is if they're claiming that they can see the top of the mountain while all the rest of us idiots are just down on our side of it. Do you realize to be able to say, once we get to the top of the mountain, we'll realize everyone was right, is to claim that you see the top of the mountain and no one else does? So this is what a missionary named Leslie Newbegin realized about that illustration. So he has this quote in a book called The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society. He says, "There is an appearance of humility in the protestation that the truth is much greater than any of us can grasp. But it may be, in fact, an arrogant claim to a kind of knowledge which is superior to all others. So we have to ask the person, what is this absolute vantage point from which you claim to be able to relativize all the claims these different scriptures and religions make?" See, when you say you have an ultimate view on spiritual reality, that they're all correct, you are claiming you have a view that you say other people can't possibly have. You're saying, I am seeing something that I'm also saying no one can see. You can't do both. You have to pick, right? You have to pick. Now, with all of that said, sometimes people accuse Christians of being arrogant because Christians are being arrogant. Like if you ridicule people of other faiths and religions, you're arrogant. If you dismiss and demean and pull away from people who are different from you, who believe differently from you, who have different perspectives than you, you're being arrogant. If everyone at your dinner table always looks like you and thinks like you, that's a problem. And the criticism is well earned. But the issue is not claiming that Jesus is the only way to God. The issue is we're being arrogant, right? So let's repent where we need to repent. And sometimes we can say the right thing in an arrogant way. And the issue is with the way in which we've said the truth. So all of that is well-earned criticism, in my opinion. But don't get that conflated with the accusation that it's arrogant to simply say that Jesus is the only way to God, because the truth is not a matter of pride or humility. It's a matter of fact or fiction. So be humble. Jesus is the only way to God. Number three, last one. Isn't it more inclusive to claim that all good people go to heaven, no matter what they believe? Like, aren't we being unnecessarily exclusive? Wouldn't it be better, more inclusive, to just say, all good people go to heaven? This is particularly compelling for those of you who are relationship-oriented, because I just want everybody to just come on. Just hug. I just want a worldwide hug, right? And so whatever leads, in your estimation, to more inclusivity and to more hugs, that's what I'll believe, because that's the ends justify the means. That's what I'll believe. I just want to get to where we're all good. So whatever's the most inclusive. Ironically, to say all good people go to heaven, you're actually being more exclusive. You know who you're excluding when you say all good people go to heaven? You're excluding bad people. You're excluding anyone who's made a mess of their life, anyone who does not measure up to whatever the standards are. You're excluding failures, screw-ups, people who've blown their life up with 1 or 100 bad decisions. You're excluding everyone who experiences shame for the ways that they've lived, for the things that they've done. When you say all good people go to heaven, you're being far more exclusive than Jesus ever was. That's more divisive, that's more exclusive, and that's way more self-righteous than Jesus. To reject Christianity because it's exclusive, but then to say all good people go to heaven doesn't work. You're being more exclusive. Look back at John chapter 14. This is how Jesus frames the whole thing. Verses 1 through 3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." See, it's stuff like this that puts Jesus on a completely different team from every other religion, every other philosophy, every other tradition, because every other religion or philosophy or tradition or faith, all of them in some way, shape, or form say, here is the standard, if you measure up, you're in. And then here comes Jesus and he says, if you'll just believe and entrust yourself to me, I'll get you home. So Jesus operates by grace, not works, which puts him on a completely different team. So Jesus is exclusive, but he's not exclusive because of who he lets in. He's exclusive because he says he's the only way in. But the message of Jesus is everyone is welcome. There's room at the cross for all of us. And it doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been or how you grew up or how you've blown everything up and the mess that you've made of your life. It doesn't matter what your particular sins are. Everyone is welcome. Come find grace at the foot of the cross. It's a far more inclusive exclusive than any type of all good people go to heaven. Jesus invites us to simply believe, entrust ourselves to him, and find ourselves accepted. It means there's room for all of us, whatever our past, whatever our issues, whatever our sin, Jesus welcomes us. And I just want to end with my actual favorite part of that whole passage, because I wouldn't want us to miss it. Look back at verse 3 with me. Let's conclude here with verse 3. Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself." Interesting phrasing there. Take you to myself. "That where I am, you may be also." See how he says that? That he'll be with us and we'll be with him. This is what's so hard to explain to people. That for those of us who know Jesus, heaven is home because he is there. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if Jesus wasn't there. That it's not just that heaven is home, it's that in a sense, Jesus is home. That in him, our hearts find their rest. And so even if there were multiple ways, I wouldn't want any of the other ones because I want the one where Jesus is. Heaven's not heaven if Jesus is not there. Our whole faith system falls apart because Jesus is heaven. He is our home. He is our rest. It's not just that he's the only way to heaven. In a sense, it's that he kind of is heaven because the presence of God is our home. It's a beautiful invitation, this I am statement, to find our rest and our sense of home in Christ, to know that all that we long for is found in him, that he's our home and that our hearts will not rest until they are found in him. All right, with all that said, let me just turn it on you, ask you a few questions. And we'll reflect a bit, and then we'll sing, and we'll take communion and remember what Jesus has done to provide a way home for us. Is this one hard for you? Is this I am statement of Jesus, is this a difficult one for you? Would you say this one you just get hung up on? You have a hard time understanding why Jesus would say that? It still feels like, even in spite of some of the defense that I've tried to give, just feels like, I don't get it. This one is hard. May need to be some more follow-up that happens, more conversation, something that you might share with your life group or with some friends over lunch. Maybe you realize you've always thought Jesus was one of many valid ways to God. And you realize now you actually need to reconsider that. He's not left that option available to us. He says pretty definitively, he is the only way. So either he's right or he's wrong, but what it can't be is that Jesus is one of many valid ways. That option is no longer available. Let me ask, for those of you who are believers, let's say at work in the future, believing this would make your life worse. Would you still hold to it? Like if your boss comes to you one day and says, "Hey, I'd like to pay you five times what I pay you right now. I want to give you a promotion. It's five times the salary for one half of the work." That's not going to happen. This is hypothetical. Five times the salary, one half of the work. But here's the thing, in our company, we can't have people believing that their religion is the only way. And so I've got this document, I need you to sign it. It says that you believe that all faiths and all traditions and all religions are equally valid. If you'll just sign this, it's five times the salary for one half the work. What are you doing in that moment? You're at least considering it. We can just keep it real. You're at least thinking about what you might could do with that money. Would you hold to what Jesus said? Would you stand with Peter and John and say, "Hey, listen, you'll have to decide in your sight whether it's right to say how we get to God or not, but I can only report what I've seen and heard. I can't change what he said. So I'm going to have to not sign. I'll keep my job, and if that means you fire me, then I'll find a different job. It's at least worth considering. It's at least worth thinking about. So I'll give you some space to just process wherever you need to think, wherever you need to go. We'll have some time where we'll sing, we'll take communion. So let me pray for us, and then we'll transition to a time of response. Jesus, first and foremost, we just want to agree with you that our home is with you. God, that you are our rest, that you are our peace, that you are our contentment, that heaven is heaven because you're there. That you've made us for yourself. Jesus, thank you that you've made a way for us. God, that you've paid for our sin. God, that you've offered forgiveness, that the way is one of grace. And that your message to us is not behave appropriately for long enough and then we find ourselves accepted. But that your message is that we might just believe and entrust ourselves to you and that you'll get us there, that you'll be with us, and that you'll get us home. So we want to rest in that. We want to find our security in that. And Jesus, I pray that you'd give us the courage and the steadfastness to agree with you when you say that you are the only way to God. Lord, apart from your self-revelation, we don't know. We want to humbly acknowledge we don't know. But we believe that you do because you've been there. And so we agree with you. God, we want our friends and our family and our neighbors to know you, to know that you are the way, the truth, and the life, to find their hearts rest in you. I pray that you'd give us the courage to believe and to hold fast. And God, for wherever this hits us today, would you help us just to process and think? Would you send your spirit that we might take some small incremental steps towards maturity and growth? And so, God, for folks who are not believers, who are here and they're hearing this, would you help them to just think about it well? Lord, would you even just meet them where they're at with their doubts or concerns or questions? God, for those of us who are believers and we would have said we just had some trouble with this, Lord, I hope that today has been a helpful step in the right direction. And God, for all of us, I pray that you would work in our hearts as we remember, Jesus, what you've done for us in your body and blood broken and spilled on our behalf, that you might be our way home. We ask it for your glory and our good. Amen.